Our scripture reading this evening is again from the book of Leviticus. Continue our evening series of sermons through this Old Testament book of Moses. Come tonight to chapter 22. We'll be reading together the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 33. Call you now to give careful attention to this reading of God's most holy and inspired word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so that they may do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterwards he may eat of the holy things, because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. A lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. No foreign guest of the priest or hired worker shall eat of a holy thing. But if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of it, may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter marries a layman, she shall not eat of the contribution of the holy things. But if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she may eat of her father's food, yet no lay person shall eat of it. And if anyone eats of a holy thing unintentionally, he shall add the fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. And they shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, which they contribute to the Lord, and so cause them to bear iniquity and guilt by eating their holy things, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when anyone of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering, for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. You may present a bull or a lamb that has a part too long or too short for a free will offering, but for a vow offering it cannot be accepted. Any animal that has testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut you shall not offer to the Lord. You shall not do it within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner, since there is a blemish in them. Because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When an ox or sheep or goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be acceptable as a food offering to the Lord. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in 1 day. And when you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us now pray. O Lord, we know from your word that you are a holy God. Help us, Lord, to see the expression of that fact in this text. tonight, but also that you are a God who provides a way for us who are unholy to come to cleansing and forgiveness, that we may no longer bear the guilt of our sins. Lord, although this passage was written in its specifics for a time and a people that lived far away and long ago, help us to see in them Christ and the work of redemption for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you, when you bought your first home, were probably introduced to a beautiful new reality in human life. You know what it's called? The Homeowners Association. Well, maybe some of you don't live within a homeowners association. Usually, if you live out in the county or kind of off in your own little plots, you don't have those. If you live in a more densely populated residential area, you'll get a homeowners association. And when you get there, the first thing you'll find out when you're getting your loan is that you have to factor in what the homeowners association fees are. Okay, you thought you knew what your mortgage payment was going to be and everything until you factor in, well, I got to pay 50 extra bucks a month or 20 extra bucks a month. Well, what are those homeowners associations for? Well, they come up with a lot of rules and regulations that everybody agrees upon, supposedly to make the community a more beautiful and happier place for everybody. That's the idea. Sometimes they come up with all kinds of silly rules, at least for the person who has to observe them that doesn't want to. A lot of times they make a lot of sense. For example, some homeowners associations won't allow you to have unused cars in your front driveway. Now, you might think, man, well, my car just doesn't work right now. Can I just leave it parked there for a while until I get it fixed? Well, sure, that's no big deal. But what if your neighbor who comes from Alabama has 10 old used cars in his front lawn? Now, I just knocked the Alabamans there, you know, and when I lived in the South, I noticed that was a pattern. There's always cars that are parked in people's lawns. Why is that? Well, it was a cultural thing. But you see, they come up with these rules and regulations such that it's a more beautiful and happy place to live. Well, sometimes reading the book of Leviticus is like reading the rules of a homeowners association in a different town, and in a different city, and at a different time. You know that the rules are important, but they don't really apply to you, do they? And I don't know how many of you have actually opened up your homeowners association covenant documents and read through it. It's not the most scintillating reading all the time, is it? But it's important to know if you have to follow them. But if there aren't rules that you have to follow, it can kind of be like, what's the point of me knowing this? Maybe you think that when you read through the book of Leviticus. After all, there's a lot here regarding regulations for animals that are offered. Have any of you ever offered an animal in worship? Do any of you own animals? Have any of you ever farmed a day in your life? I'm sure some of you are like, I don't know. Maybe some of you don't even know what animals are. I thought meat just showed up at the supermarket, and there it is, right? Well, maybe not quite that bad. But you see, we get that feeling when we read Leviticus. Like, these are laws and rules and regulations. It's like a homeowners association in a distant country with different customs. What in the world does this have to do with me? Well, as we read Leviticus chapter 22, we really have a continuation of what was introduced in chapter 21. And all these regulations, really there are three categories of things laid out here. All of them have to do with this idea that the Lord is holy and the things associated with worship are also regarded as holy. Now, what's that mean exactly? Again, that they're set apart, that they're to be considered sacred, they're to be dealt with in reverence differently than the ordinary things. Now, that doesn't mean the ordinary things are bad. No, God created everything good. Remember, there's a distinction between the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. Not everything that's common is unclean. It's ordinary. It's temporary. It belongs to this world, but God created it good and to be used in its rightful place. But then there are things that are holy, that are sacred. And what kinds of things are they? Well, here we have three different sections that illustrate this point in terms of rules and regulations for worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The three basic things are, the first part of the passage has to do with when a priest can't eat of the food offering. That's the first thing. What happens such that a priest can't eat of a food offering? The second then goes down to other people that are not allowed to. Okay, so it's not just when a priest can't eat of it, but who and what classes of people are allowed to eat of the holy things in worship. And then the third section of the passage, basically from 17 to the end, has to do with what is to be offered as holy things to the Lord. So we first have the priests, when they can and cannot eat. Second, who else may eat of that food offering? And then thirdly, what is the quality or characteristic of the things that may be offered to God? And throughout all of them, what we'll see reinforced is that God is holy. And God's people are to be holy, and we can only approach him when that principle of holiness and purity is honored. Indeed, what we'll ultimately see is that we can only approach God through the only true Holy One, priest and sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's see how this works out. First of all, in the first section of the passage, basically verses 1 to 9, we have a number of rules and regulations for when a priest is not allowed to eat of the food offerings or the holy things that are offered to the people or offered by God from the people of Israel. So what exactly is going on here? Well, let's back up and just take a bird's eye view of things. Remember, when we're looking at the office of the priesthood and we're looking at the sacrifices and everything involved in the temple worship, what we have essentially is a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. That's what all this was supposed to picture. How is it that we get into heaven? How do we approach God there, and what is necessary for us to continue in there? And again, what is it? It's that principle of sanctity and holiness. We come into God's presence. It starts with burnt offering, bloody sacrifice. It starts with cleansing. Before we even come into God's house, that's what has to happen. It's the same with our houses, right? How many of you have kids that play outside in the mud? Before they come in the house, what do they got to do? Well, they better take off their shoes or wipe their feet at the front door. You don't want to get filth all over the floor, do you? Well, it's the same in God's house. He's not going to let us enter his house unless the filth of our sins is cleansed. And then once we're in that house, what are we going to be doing? Well, when we're in God's presence, we have to dedicate our lives in devoted service to God, pictured, of course, in what was called the grain offering. Or the food offering. And that really is what is largely in view here when it speaks of the holy things offered to the Lord. Now, those grain offerings that were offered, they're a picture of our sanctification, the consecration of our whole life to God. But they were also to be used to support, as in a way, monetarily, the families of the priesthood. You see, the Levites were a sacred tribe. They were holy and set apart. They didn't have land in Israel, and that was important. The land was, because that's how they'd get their sustenance. It was an agricultural society. And so from that land flowing with milk and honey, they'd be able to raise their cattle, grow crops, and sustain themselves. Well, the Levites had no land rights, but they did have a right to the tithe, to the tenth of all that the people gave. And for their food and sustenance, they were dependent upon the offerings of the people of God. So there was a double-sided coin, so to speak. On the one hand, the offerings were to the Lord to show consecrated service. But on the other hand, they were for the support of the priest. But, as this passage indicates, there were times when the priests were not allowed to eat of the food offerings. And indeed, to eat of the holy things. And those were times when the priests came into contact with something that ritually defiled them. Now, as you read through the passage, you might kind of see a summary or a rehearsal of some of the chapters that we've read before. For example, it goes through a list of detailed examples of things that might happen such that the priest for that day wouldn't be able to eat of the food offering. It speaks, of course, first of leprous diseases or discharges. You remember those chapters? Yeah, I know you probably don't want to go back and study them again, but I'm sure you remember them, right? Yeah, if that happens to a priest, one thing he can't do is he can't eat of the holy things. Likewise, it speaks of one who touches a swarming thing or a person from whom he may take uncleanness. So in other words, somebody who comes into contact with an animal or an insect that renders them ritually unclean. If that happens, then they're not going to be allowed to eat of the holy thing for that day. So skin diseases, bodily discharge, animals or insects that are unclean, and likewise contact with the dead. All those things would render them ritually unclean. What's going on here? Well, again, the ultimate point in terms of our sanctification is that our sin defiles us. And if we're going to come before God and we've sinned, what do we need to do? We need to confess that sin and repent of that sin. See, that's why weekly worship is so important. among many reasons. It gives us that opportunity that we are coming publicly into God's presence and think, okay, I'm coming into God's presence. You know what? I've sinned and I need to repent. Okay, it gives us that occasion to remember that weekly. Well, the priest had that daily in terms of the visual, typical, formal codes that governed him. It was that constant reminder. But it was also a reminder that the true priest that we need is one who is holy, harmless, and totally undefiled. You see, even one small contact with that made him, which made him ritually impure, made it such that he couldn't fully participate in the worship of God. Even that which was for his daily food. He couldn't do it. Because his office and his role was a picture of the one true high priest, Jesus, who had to be perfectly holy to bring us into God's presence. You see, that's what this passage is reminding us, that God is holy. And if we are to come into his presence, we must be freed from defilement. Now, again, the priest may make himself unclean, but note, is there provision for him to become clean again? Yeah, it's not a one-shot deal where, oh, whoops, touch that bug, not going to be able to eat anymore. No, in fact, it was a very temporary thing. We are told that after he does that, it says the person who, in verse 6, who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat of the holy things because they are his food. So again, once that sun was down, then he'd be able to eat. So this isn't an extended period of time. It's not as if they had to fast for 40 days before they could eat again. Basically, if it happened sometime during the day, once sundown came, they could wash, be ritually clean, and then they could eat their dinner. Isn't that nice to know? See, the Lord was merciful. He wanted his types to picture something really, but he was merciful. I'm thankful for that because after Sunday evening service, I want to go home and eat. Can you imagine if you couldn't just because you stepped on a bug on the way out? Well, that's what the priest dealt with, all as part of the types and the shadows that pointed them to Jesus, the priest in heaven. God is holy. The priests must be holy. All defilement must be cleansed because the Lord is holy who sanctified them. But then there's a second part to the passage, and that has to do with these same food offerings, these holy things given to the Lord, and other people who may or may not be allowed to eat of it. That's the second thing. Now, what's involved in this idea? Well, again, what comes to the forefront is that not just in their actions, but in their office, the Levites were holy. They were, as we've said already, they were a holy tribe, sacred and set apart from the rest of the people of Israel. And so the holy things offered were offered to God. And in a way, when they were offered to the Levites, they were offered to God through them. And so it was restricted. Only the Levite and only those closely associated with him were allowed to eat of that food offering. Nobody could go up there and just take their hand to it and give it to themselves whenever they pleased for any reason at all. Now, what's in view here? Well, first of all, it very clearly says in verse 10 that a lay person shall not eat of a holy thing. That's, I believe, repeated twice in the passage. The lay person who will not eat the holy thing. Now, what's a lay person? Well, somebody who's not a priest. Somebody who's not a Levite. So if you weren't a Levite, you were not allowed to eat of the holy things and partake of the priest's offering. Now, it's very interesting because at times in the Bible, the Levites were chided for robbing from the people, stealing, as it were, and taking and feeding themselves, but not feeding the sheep. And that's a pattern we see repeated in history, don't we? Those who pursue sacred office to sometimes enrich themselves. Indeed, you might think, really? Enrich themselves? Most pastors I know don't make that much money. Why would they be doing that? Well, at certain times of history, to be in the church and to have a position of authority was a position connected with great power and wealth. Indeed, at the time of the Reformation, it was a huge problem, and it bred all kinds of corruption in the church. So, at times, the priests are chided for robbing from the people, as it were, and feeding themselves. But here also, the layperson is excluded from transgressing the line into taking that which belongs to the priest. What's the idea here? These offerings are holy. They belong to God and to those who minister in the presence of God. But it's not just the layperson. It goes on and speaks of a slave. It says, if a priest buys a slave as his property for money, the slave may eat of it, and anyone born in his house may eat of it. What's in view here? Well, you might read the passage and say, oh, there's another passage in the Bible about slavery. And, see, the Bible supports slavery, so we can't believe the Bible anymore. No, that's not the implication of the passage. All right, if you want, in a nutshell, what the biblical teaching on slavery is that it recognizes that in history, at different times, it has been an institution among men. And when it does exist, okay, there are certain guidelines and regulations God put on it to restrain its sinful effects. But the ideal picture for human beings, even in this present age, is one in which there is no enslavement of one human being to another, but that we can freely engage in hiring and in employing and whatnot without that institution of slavery. Okay, so this is not justifying slavery. It's acknowledging that it existed in the Old Testament. And in fact, here, the emphasis of the passage is not on the right of the slave owner over the slave, but upon the rights of the slave who lives in the Levite's house. If he lived in that house, what was the Levite obligated to do? To support and care for the slave as if they were a member of their own family. You see, it meant that you had to provide housing and food, and so it is in the New Testament era. When they do mention slavery, even in the Apostle Paul's, it's that the masters have to treat their slaves well and care for them and love them. And so it is here. The slave, bought with his money, is part of his house. And for that reason, is allowed to eat of the holy thing. Otherwise, if you have a slave that's in a Levite's house, what's he going to eat? The main source of sustenance is going to come from these offerings. That slave's not going to eat anything. But see, the Lord saved his people from slavery in Egypt, and so you will find laws throughout the books of Moses regarding special treatment and care given to those who find themselves in that condition. And in fact, there is provision for slaves at times to be freed after an extended period. The perpetuation or lifelong character of a slave was not something held up as ideal in the Old Testament. In fact, its temporary character leading to the hope of freedom, that was the ideal that was set forth. So the slave can eat of it because he's part of the house. But it goes on and says in verse 12, if a priest's daughter marries a layman, then she's not going to eat of the contribution of the holy things. All right, so if you're a priest and you have a daughter and they marry somebody who's not a priest, they're not going to be able to come over and have dinner with you, right? Well, no, not exactly. If it's a holy thing you're eating, you're not going to be able to partake of it. Why is that? Well, because once the daughter got married, she's no longer under the father's authority. She's no longer in that priest's household. She belongs to a different household. She's no longer part of a family of a holy Levite, but of a common layperson. Now, that doesn't make the one evil and the one not evil. It makes the one holy and the other one common. Likewise, however, just as there was provision for a slave, one in a lowly estate, so there is provision for the woman in a destitute circumstance. It says that if a priest's daughter is widowed or divorced and has no child. So in other words, if the husband's died or the husband's left her without family and without support, and she has no other children to help care for her, then it is permitted for her to go back to her father's house and have sustenance from the holy things. And again, this principle carries forward in the New Testament. We are told by the Apostle Paul that where there is family to care for someone, it is their duty first and foremost to make provision for them in their destitute condition. If there is no family, Paul says they can be enrolled on the roll of widows and receive regular help and support from the church. That principle is placed right here in Leviticus chapter 22. The holy things and the principle of holiness must be honored, but here where we see its ritual expression, we see God's moral, as it were, love and benevolence and mercy taking precedent over the ceremonial codes. But likewise, Moses here indicates that if somebody unintentionally eats of the holy thing, he's still got to pay for it. In fact, it said he's got to add a fifth of its value to it and give the holy thing to the priest. So even if it was unintentional, even if you ate of it and didn't realize it, that principle of holiness has to be honored. And again, you have to pay some level of restitution for the mistake. Now, why all these regulations? Again, it goes back to that principle. God is holy. He is sacred. And the things that belong to him are sacred and are to be used only as he commands. And again, so throughout the book of Leviticus, we find that basic principle, that the way we worship Him is only the way He commands us in His Word. Not one way this way, not one day that way. We stick to the holy commandment delivered to us. Now again, one more point about these food offerings that are given. We've seen, as we've gone through, that part of their purpose was to represent or typify our sanctification before God, that we devote our life and consecrate ourselves to Him. Also, the other side of it was that they were given for the support and maintenance of the families of the priests, that they might have that which they need to live on. Now, we can see how that principle of sanctification continues, but that principle of support for the ministry of God continues as well. In fact, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we see the Apostle Paul make reference to this very thing. Here in chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, he says this: "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" It's what's being described here in Leviticus 22 and elsewhere, right? The priests get a portion of the sacrifice to feed themselves. But note the next verse. "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, why do I bring up this point? Well, we already approved the budget, so it has nothing to do with me personally right now, you see? Let's be clear about that. There are those who argue that in the New Testament church, the norm should be a volunteer ministry. For example, I had two fellas come and put new gutters on my house. I really like those guys. They really make me feel good on a rainy day. I've got gutters working well. The water's just pouring right through them down into the ground. Well, I brought them inside afterwards to serve them a little bit of coffee to show how thankful I was for my new gutters. Okay? And I sat them down, and it turns out they're from the Kazakhstan area, and they're, I think, Russian. They go to a Russian Baptist church. So we had a nice conversation. I was talking with them a little bit, and they were telling me, "So what is it that you do?" And I say, "Well, you know, I just sit around here all day and drink coffee with people that, you know, fix my gutters for me." "No," I told them, "I'm a pastor. I'm a minister in a church." They say, "Oh, what church? What church?" I say, "I'm a Presbyterian church." The first question they ask me is, "Do they pay you? Do they pay you?" And I say, "Yeah, they pay me. They give me a salary. They support my faith." They go, "Oh, in Russian church, they no pay." You see, in that tradition of that church, it was a volunteer ministry. And the expectation was they would take turns somehow leading the worship service and teaching. Now, certainly in certain contexts, like the Apostle Paul was in a missionary context, he would serve without pay from the people. And in a way we do that. We send out a missionary, he gets support from the existing church here, and he doesn't take support from the people there. Why? So as to set an example, to make it clear that it's not something, they're not buying salvation, right? But the ordinary principle of the regular ministry is that the people, through their offerings, give support to the ministry of the Word and to His family. Or as the language of our call letters often say, to free them from worldly care, right? So that they can devote themselves full time to the preaching of the gospel. That principle continues, and it does so for good reason. You see, it's not just that we want to make sure the pastor's happy, that he eats enough and has a nice house that he's happy to live in. That's not just, that's just on the human level. The fact is that through the minister, the Word of God comes. And even as that offering is an expression of our sanctification, so the minister's office and his work preaching the Word of God is the chief means through which our sanctification comes about. So when we support the minister and his family, we're not just supporting him and on the earthly level, that's part of it. We are telling the Lord that we appreciate and love the Word of God that He brings to us through the minister. The two are connected. Well, that leaves us then the third section of the passage, which has to do with what it is exactly that is to be offered to God. Now, the basic idea here is that we are to offer nothing to the Lord that has any blemish. Or I should rather say the Israelites are not to offer to the Lord anything that has a blemish. In other words, it has to meet a standard of ritual perfection. In fact, it's striking language that's used here in verse 21. It says that if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to fulfill a vow or a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock, to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Now, let's clarify very clearly. We're talking about here what we're talking about here is typical ritual perfection. Because even an animal, not a human being, not made in God's image, hasn't sinned against God, animals aren't perfect, are they? Okay. Some people put animals in these competitions like dog shows and horse shows, and it's amazing the detail they get into, the cutting their hair exactly right and exercising, they get their diet right so they show off their physique, and it almost looks like these animals are perfect, perfectly bred and engineered, right? But, well, even that's a bit of a stretch. What's in view here is not literal perfection, but ritual perfection. And again, the kinds of imperfections that set that standard are clearly laid out here. We are told that it can't be blind, disabled, mutilated, having a discharge, itch, scabs. It can't have its reproductive organs damaged or other things. It can't have any blemish of any kind. Now, why is that? Well, one part of this is the fact that what we offer to the Lord is to be our best. He is a great king, and he deserves our best. And of course, when you're thinking about money and that which has value and the fact that you might have to give it up, it might be tempting for someone to say, well, we've got some steak in the fridge. I got some nice ribeye here, some New York steak, but yeah, there's some ground beef here. Let's give that to the guests and we'll eat the ribeye, right? You give the cheap stuff to the other people and you keep the nice stuff to yourself. That's our tendency, right? Well, maybe not everybody's tendency. Now if you come over, I'm going to have to serve you ribeye, right? I'm not going to be able to get away with cube steak, okay? The idea is that we can be tempted to give that which is the most desirable, keep it for ourselves, and give the leftovers to God. No. He's saying that's not the way it has to work. This offering has to be perfect. It has to be without blemish. It has to be of the best of your flock, because God in our lives deserves our best. He's worthy of not just the last bit of energy that we have, but the first bit of energy that we have. He's not just, I know some people who say, well, yeah, I believe the gospel, but right now I want to focus on my life and my job and my family. And when I get older, then I'll focus on church and thinking through those things. No, God's not just worthy of the latter years of your life. He's worthy of the younger years of your life. I know young people, too, say, well, yeah, when I'm a little bit older, I'll worry about that. No, no, no. Well, you never know when you're going to go, do you? Could be at any time. The Lord is worthy of our best. But there's another idea involved here as well. And that's that these sacrifices, just as the priests, were pictures of Christ in his true moral perfection. Indeed, he came into the world truly holy, harmless, and undefiled, set apart from sinners to be that perfect priest, but to be that perfect offering. And it wasn't just an offering that appeared out of nowhere, but he lived his whole life in perfect consecration to God, devoting himself to his Father's will. But then in verses 26 and following, we have another special provision given here. And that has to do that even among the animals, we are not to offer a newborn animal that is any younger than 7 days. It says that when an ox or sheep or goat is born, this is verse 27, it shall remain 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day on, it shall be acceptable as a food offering. So, no animal that can be sacrificed right when it's born. It's got a week to be with its mother. And likewise, it says that you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in 1 day. Now, what's in view there? Now, it's very interesting to think about this. I think at first you might think, well, they're animals. What's the big deal? Well, yes, they're animals, but there are principles of holiness that are to be observed here. And what principle of holiness is involved here? It's the holiness of life. Life that God creates in a way is distinct. It is unique. All cultures and all history, for the most part, have recognized this. They've separated and distinguished organic life, living life, from non-organic life. And most people put more value on something that has something, sorry, not inorganic life. Organic life and inorganic stuff that's not life. Okay, I'm going to flunk my biology class here. Even late on Sunday evening, I'm not going to get an excuse for it, all right? All cultures and all history recognize the difference between those two things. And so even though it's on the animal level, because it's in this ritual context, that principle of life has to be honored. And so even though death must take place to bring about atonement, that life must be allowed to exist at least for those 7 days. Again, that ritual number of fullness and completeness. And likewise, the sacredness of family relations is recognized here. For indeed, the animals were given after the flood, especially, and during the times of sacrifice in the Old Testament for sacrifice and for food. They could be killed and eaten. Nevertheless, the mother-child relationship, even on the animal level in a ritual context, is recognizing as having a sacredness to it. You couldn't violate it through the ritual principles. And so it is throughout the passage. The Lord is reminding us of these things. Very simply, it's that He's a holy God. We can't just walk up to God's door in God's house, fling open the door with dirty, muddy feet, and walk into His dining room and just sit there and take whatever we want to eat. We have to recognize when we come before God, He's a holy God. And that means we can't come on our own. Just as the people of Israel of old, we need someone set apart from sinners to be a priest, to serve on our behalf, and that's the Lord Jesus. And not one time in His life did He come into any kind of true defilement, but kept Himself holy and pure that He might minister on our behalf. Indeed, He kept Himself perfectly clean and undefiled so that He might be the one to remove our defilement and our uncleanness. But He also, at one and the same time, is priest, perfect priest, holy priest, but also perfect and holy offering. And so Jesus, not only at His birth, but all throughout His life, remained that offering, that lamb that was without spot or blemish, holy and pleasing to God. And that priest and sacrifice died to remove that sentence of death that was upon us, went up into heaven and sent His Holy Spirit to cleanse us from that defilement. Once for all, in His death, in His atonement, and in our justification as that's applied to us, but continually through the work of the Holy Spirit to purify and to cleanse us. And that's the way He had to do it. He had to do it to satisfy His justice. He had to do it to satisfy His holiness. And Jesus, who's begun that process, who has welcomed us into His place, promises one day to complete it when we no longer walk by faith looking forward to that heavenly tabernacle and temple, but where we truly come into His presence and behold Him in His holiness forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this passage and for this reminder that You indeed are holy, that You are right and pure, and that we are unholy and defiled. Lord, we pray that You would work in us spiritually the things that we see pictured and typified here in the book of Leviticus. Help us, Lord, when we are defiled in our sin, when we succumb to temptation, to turn from it, to repent, to ask for the cleansing of the Holy Spirit to come and to help. And we thank You that we still have a priest in heaven who prays for us to keep us in His care and to guard us from the defilement of sin in this world and to help us in times of temptation. We pray, O Lord, that He would continue to help and sustain us in the week to come. For we ask this in His name. Amen.